So Romans, the 8th chapter, we're going to pick back up in verse 28 here. This astounding promise tucked right in the middle of this chapter that just kind of brings all of the stuff together for us and kind of brings it home. Verse 28, he says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things," say all things, "all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He," meaning Jesus, "might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." It's the word of the Lord. Incredible promise in verse 28 of Romans chapter 8 that many of you have heard, many of you have quoted. It's probably one of the most recognizable scriptures along with John 3:16. Everyone kind of quotes this. It's kind of a chant, a Christian cliche. God works all things together for our good. God works all things together for our good. What is the essence of that promise? And last week we spent some time talking about what that good is. But I'm going to give you the first two points of last week's message and we'll cover the third today. First thing we did was kind of restate this promise, and it's kind of a framework I'm using to help build up through today's teaching to help us kind of remember what this is about. And the first thing we said here was that God is working in our lives. So repeat that with me. God is working in our lives. One, two, three. Ready? God is working in our lives for our good in all things. God is working in our lives for our good in all things. It's a restatement of the verse 28 there, but I want to build upon that. And the first thing we said last week about this promise in verse 28 is that it's exclusive. This promise is exclusive. And by that, we said here that there's a qualifier. In fact, it gives us two qualifying pieces for this all things working together for our good to come about. And the first thing he says, it's for those who love God. For those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. And we're going to talk about that calling today. But he gives us these two restrictions on who the recipients of this promise are. This isn't for everybody. This isn't for all mankind. This isn't for all of creation. This isn't for everyone, believer and unbeliever alike. This is only for those who love God. And we're only able to love God because He first loved us, right? We've trusted in Christ. He's opened our hearts. He's made our hearts new. He's put in us a new heart that loves Him, that seeks to obey Him, that desires holiness because we have now the indwelling Spirit of God. So now we're capable of expressing some type of love towards God, and that we've been called by God to this great purpose of salvation. So this is only for believers. This is only for Christians. This is only for those who have trusted in Christ. And the second thing I said about that was that our shifting love for God does not affect this promise. Praise God for that. Because there aren't days where I'm just like in the glory cloud, and you probably experience this as well, where I don't love God with all my heart. I don't love Him with all my mind. I don't love Him with all of my strength. So thank God that even in those days, this promise still applies. So it doesn't depend that if my love and fervor for God is strong, then almost everything is going to work together for good. And the times where it's not as strong, well, then most things aren't working together for good. No, the Scripture tells us that all things are working together for our good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. So if you don't love God, or you haven't been called according to His purpose, you find yourself in the state of being outside of the boundaries of the provisions of this particular promise. Second thing we said about this promise is that this promises, even though it's exclusive, encompasses all things. Okay, it's got this wide swath, okay, these wide arms that somehow wrap all things into this promise for those who meet the qualifications. So we said that God is working in our lives. God is ceaseless, He is energetic, and He is purposefully active on our behalf. Doing what? Unfolding His plan. Doing what? Working together all things. And we'll talk about what those old things are in a moment. Because he is determined to bring about his plan into fruition. Solely on the purpose of the counsel of his will. And we said that God is at work for the good of his people. For our good. Say, God is at work for my good. But we said that good is very different than our understanding, our own application of what we think that good is for our lives. Because if I think about what I want, what's best for my life, I would have won the $600 million last night. You too, probably, huh? Because none of you play, I'm sure. Our good is health, wealth, prosperity. Our good is always going to be what's advantageous for us, everything that works together for what's for me, for what's good for me. You know, all lines falling in pleasant places, all the good stuff happening. If something bad happens, well then, the equal opposite good will be there for me. When we think about good, that's kind of where we land when it comes to good. But we discovered that God's idea of good is on a whole other level, isn't it? Whole different plane of understanding of what good is for those that have been called by him to his purpose in the counsel of his will. And we tied that word good to the unfolding of that and the manifestation of what that looks like in verse 29. I had you draw a line, circle good, and draw a line to what? That good is being conformed to the image of his Son. That is the good, that we become like Jesus. That God's plan for us, his good for us, is to take all things and work them together to make us holy. To make us holy. To make us like Jesus. And what he does is providentially determine that all things will work together to the accomplishment of that end. To the success point that God has for each one of us. So what does that mean for us? We're going to expand the phrase for a moment. God is at work in our lives for our good in all things to make us like Jesus. That's the end. When you read these verses, I want you to remember that. God is working in our lives for our good in all things to make us like Jesus, to conform us to the image of his Son. So God works for our good in all things. And all things we saw means the bad things that happen to us that aren't our fault, the bad things that happen to us that are our fault, the bad things that happen to us as a result of sin and its consequences, even the good things that happen to us, the pleasurable things that we encounter in life, all of the stuff, our sickness, our infirmities, our trials, our temptations, our hardships, our pain and suffering, all things. He takes all those things and he works them together for our good, to make us like Jesus. Now, that's kind of foreign to our understanding because we've maybe come to embrace a theology, a doctrine that says if bad things are happening to me, then that's outside of God's realm. Or that is apart from God's work in my life. Or God is not present in the bad. And we talked about that last week. But if so, then we cannot call God sovereign and we cannot say that his providence extends to all of his creation and especially towards those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So when the painful things of this world happen to us, we talked about, we don't use Romans 8:28 like a chant, right? This isn't a magic formula we wave. This isn't the force that we wave our hand over and say, all things will be good. We don't do that. When our house gets foreclosed on, when we lose our job, when our bank account is in the negative, when relationships fail, when our kids go astray, we don't take those things and start quoting Romans 8:28. Well, God works together for our good, so he's going to give me something so much better than that in terms of the context of what we understand that good to be. What should our question be? What should be the motivation of our heart when we experience pain, when we experience hardship, when we're going through the tough stuff of life? When we're truly groaning, right? We said the question in all of that should be, well, how is God using this to conform me to Christ? How is God using this to make me more like Jesus? That's the key. I mean, that's the thing we need to embrace. That should be our posture in the midst of that. And I'm not readily there all the time. And I know we're not that in perfection right now. But God is working this out in our life to produce that end, to make us holy, to make us like Jesus. So our position should be in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trial, in the midst of hardship. How are you making me like Jesus? God, how are you using this to form Christ in me? So what's happening here now as we transition from looking at this promise in 28, and that's where we're going to pick up. Because what happens here is what we kind of see coming up here is like a timeline that Paul gives us, if you will, of how the good news comes to us and how the good news now begins to transform and bring about this holiness and bring about this conformity to Christ. He traces God's good and saving purpose through five stages, and we're going to look at those today, that have been called by Bible teachers the golden chain of salvation. All right? These five stages that he talks about there, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and ultimately glorification. This chain of salvation from its beginning in the mind and will of God all the way to its coming consummation in our future glorification. Now, this isn't a complete picture of salvation. So if you looked at these stages or steps, there's things missing. One of the most obvious ones that's missing to me from this is sanctification. I mean, isn't that what Romans chapter 8 is all about? Sanctification, this process of becoming like Jesus. But Paul doesn't even mention it here, though it is implied. There's no talk of regeneration. There's no talk of repentance and faith. He doesn't mention those particular stages there, though they're part of, if you would, the order of salvation. But there's five stages that we are going to look at that he's talking about here. And I just think at the end of the day, he's writing all this stuff and he just gets happy and decides to jump all the way to the end. Glorification, glorification, that's the end goal, right? And that brings him full circle back to what he started the chapter talking about, the glory that's going to be revealed. That's what we're eagerly anticipating and hoping for. So point three, and we're going to dive into that and remain in that in this portion of our study today, is this. Not only is the promise exclusive, okay? Not only is this promise all-encompassing, but this promise is unbreakable. This promise is unbreakable. Look what he says there in verse 29. For those whom God the Father foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, this word foreknowledge is one of these contentious words, all right? This is a biggie. This word here causes a lot of folks to get tripped up, and there's a lot of, debates about what this word actually means, and depending on how you interpret this word and in other portions of the scriptures, you have a view of salvation. I'm talking about the sovereignty of God, the free will of man, and all of those kind of arguments that are made on his behalf, but I want us to look at foreknowledge from the perspective of what this passage is talking about here. So we're not going to get hung up on this word today. Because guess what? Romans chapter 9, we're going to spend a lot of time talking about God's sovereignty and election and predestination and this issue of foreknowledge. So we're going to do some quite in-depth time in that. But today I don't want you to get hung up on this word. I want you to see something beautiful in the significance of what Paul is talking about when it comes to foreknowledge. Common understanding of foreknowledge in this term is to know something beforehand. When you're saying, I have foreknowledge of something, our common understanding when we hear that term is that we have some information that we knew ahead of time. Okay? For instance, I pretty much knew at the beginning of the season, and so did you, that the Orlando Magic would not be in the final, right? We had foreknowledge of that eventuality, that reality that they were not going to make it to the finals. That's foreknowledge, to know something beforehand. Now, many have taken this verse to mean that because God had some intellectual evidence about us or some tidbit of knowledge that we would one day make a decision for him, well, then God takes that information and on the basis of that now predestines us towards that end, conforming us to the image of the Son of God. It's one interpretation of what foreknowledge means. But I don't feel in this particular context here, when we're talking about foreknowledge, that this isn't really speaking about God knowing some information. Indeed, God knows information about everybody, doesn't he? all past, present, and future things that we do, every decision we make, every choice we engage in. God already knows all these things. So what I want us to look at here is a proper understanding of this passage and a couple of reasons I don't believe this passage is telling us that God knew about a decision we were going to make and on the basis of that decision now predestines our life in a certain way. First of all, I want you to see that if we interpret the verse that way, as some of those folks do, God foreknows everything about everyone already. But Paul isn't talking about that. He's talking about a very particular and specific group here. Who is that? Christians, believers. He's not lumping all of creation here. He's not lumping believers and unbelievers, Gentiles and those outside of the covenant of God. No, he's saying Christians, it's the whole context of this passage, those who love God and are called according to His purpose. So it's not talking about some evidence that God knows about Him or about a decision that was made, nor is that idea stated or implied in this passage. You might infer that in other scriptures that we'll study later on in Romans chapter 9 specifically, but in this particular context, he is not exploring the idea that God knows information about believers, or that God chooses people on the basis of His prior knowledge of their choices. What is this scripture all, what does it declare? Those that God foreknew, He predestined. Right? Doesn't say anything else about Him knowing choices or understanding a decision that was made by an individual. It just makes a simple declaration and statement here that God predestines those whom He foreknew. Now again, to be sure, God does know from eternity who will respond to the gospel. God is omniscient, right? He is all-knowing. He's outside of time. He sees every decision, every choice that's been made. He knows it, believer or unbeliever alike. Nothing is outside of God's purview and knowledge, right? We can all agree to that, right? So that's not the point here of this particular passage. But we cannot infer from this text in its context that God then follows up after such knowledge about people, then predestining and then calling and justifying and then ultimately glorifying those who made a decision for Him. Secondly, if God predestines people because they're going to believe, then I have a hard time believing that all of our salvation is by grace alone. If God is dependent on us then making a decision, a choice to follow Him, then what we're talking about now, it's outside of our understanding and all we've been studying about here, that salvation from beginning to end is exclusively the sole work of God. Because then it's about our merit. And it's about our works instead of in Him and His grace and His mercy and the emphasis on God's free gift of salvation that we've been talking about in Romans. In this manner, the human response of faith, when we think about it that way, is made the object of God's foreknowledge. Because what's God looking for? Faith. He's looking for faith. But we know when we look at scriptures like Ephesians chapter 2, that where does our faith come to believe from? Does that come from ourselves? What is it from? It's a gift of God. Even the faith to believe comes from God Himself. But if we start to think that God is looking to see who made the decision, who exercises faith, and now because they're going to do it, now I'll predestine them to be conformed to the image of my Son, then it's not based on God being the object of our salvation and doing the whole work. It's now our faith becoming the object of His foreknowledge. Does that make sense? You kind of follow that? If you have a question, we'll kind of do some of this like a classroom setting. You're free to ask it, and we'll kind of go a little bit from there. But again, in Romans 9, we're going to study this in greater depth, and we'll have a lot more time to explore and expand a lot of these concepts. So the human response of faith, then, is made the object of God's foreknowledge, and that foreknowledge is the basis for predestination if we believe, then, that God is looking for the information about those who made a decision for Him. Now, I'm not going to bore you with the breakdown of the original language here in the Greek and verb tenses and all that kind of stuff, because I want you to see something very, very important about this word foreknowledge and how it's interpreted, not just in this passage, but looking at the whole scope of Scripture when it talks about God's for knowledge. Paul is not saying here that God knew something about us. Does it say that? What he's saying is that he knew us. God's foreknowledge is not about a thing, a choice, a decision. It's saying his foreknowledge is about us, that he knew us ahead of time, not knew something about us. And that language is reminiscent of the Old Testament sense of that word to know, the verb knowing, or to know someone. And that meant to know someone intimately. Okay? The Hebrew word yada means to know someone intimately, to have regard for someone, to set your affection upon someone. Like when God said that he knew Abraham. When he knew Abraham, he called Abraham out. He singled him out. He separated him. And what did he do? Lavish his grace and love upon Abraham and established his covenant with him and his descendants. Scriptures tell us numerous times in the Psalms, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. God knows his people. And that's not just information about his people and what they're doing. It's an intimate regard and knowledge and affection and care for his people. Not speaking of intellectual knowledge. It's the same verb used in Genesis 4:1. You might remember this passage where it says that Adam knew Eve and she conceived. Now for a moment, when you read that, when it says Adam knew Eve and she conceived, are you thinking God knew something about Adam knew something about Eve? Adam had some special insight and understanding about a choice that Eve was going to make that was going to conceive her a child. It doesn't imply that, right? No, what did he do? Kicked on the smooth jazz, right? Nice bed of lush grass. You can draw your own conclusions from there. They got busy, right? He took her to Funky Town. He knew her in the most intimate way a man can know a woman. It's the same word. It's the same word in this passage. So, in the sense of the Old Testament usage of to know, you can say that it really is synonymous with the word love. It says God knows his people. You can infer from that, in the usage of that word numerous times, that God loves his people, that God has set his affection upon his people, that God cares for as an intimate relationship with those that are his. Like in Deuteronomy 7:7-8, talking about God's people. And God says, it was not because you were more in number, speaking of Israel, not because you were more in number than any other people. Israel was nothing special. It was insignificant. Okay, if God did stuff on the basis of merit, he would not have picked Israel. No way, no how, no day, right? It's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people, but it is because the Lord loves you. Listen to what God is telling his people there. It wasn't on your merit. It wasn't on your strength. It wasn't on your numbers. It wasn't on the strength of your economic position as a nation or military might. It was only because God chose you. And he set his love and affection upon them. So we could say that foreknowledge also means to forelove. The commentary John Stott in Romans, he calls this foreknowledge sovereign distinguishing love. This idea of God foreloving his people, setting his love upon his people ahead of time, from before the foundation of the world, before they ever were, is God's sovereign distinguishing love. Think about this for a moment, because this is mind-blowing to me. This is cause for us to have continuous eruption in worship. God loved us, chose us, before we even existed. God loved us, chose us in him, before you and I even existed, before this world was, before the universe was. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that God chose us in him before the foundations of the world. With what end? To what end? That we would be holy and blameless in his sight. Same thing as he's saying here in Romans chapter 8. God loved us before the foundation of the world. To what end? To conform us to the image of the Son of God. So we find ourselves trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation because God set his love and affection and care on us in eternity past. Not because we made a decision or we're going to make a choice or a decision for him. Because our faith is not the ground for God's love of us. We need to wrap our hearts and minds and spirits around that. Your faith is not the ground for God's love for you. Our decision for him is not the basis for that love. What is? God's eternal love is the ground of our faith. That's the distinction. That's the difference being drawn out when we talk about foreknowledge and God foreloving us and loving us before the foundation of the world and God choosing us as a people to be his. Not on the basis of my faith. My faith is imperfect. It's garbage. If I was dead in my trespass and sin, how could I even call out to God? It's impossible. If God didn't love me ahead of time and set this in motion, which we're going to talk about right now. His eternal love is the ground for any faith that I can express to believe and love God. He goes on to say, after foreknowledge, he says he also predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And there's that second word, predestination. Foreknowledge is one thing. It could trip us up when we get hung up there. But if we understand it to be that God set his love on us out of his own sovereign choice, then this next step here that Paul is going to begin to unpack is the logical step for what God does for those whom he loves. And we spent a lot of time on that word foreknowledge, but that is simply the step that Paul's trying to get here because this is really the verb that he is and the stage in this chain of salvation here. This is the point that Paul is trying to stress. This is the emphasis that he is trying to make in all of that. That God predestines us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That word predestined simply means to determine or decide upon beforehand. Okay? We predestined something. We've already set something in motion. We have planned and organized towards a desired outcome or end, and we shape everything for that to come out. I want you to think about this when it comes to the importance of this word here. Just a few days ago, they put the final spire on the Freedom Tower in New York, making it the largest building in the Western Hemisphere. And it's really supposed to be the tallest building in the world, but nobody can figure out where you measure that from. But anyway, it is the tallest building in the Western Hemisphere here. And think about the massive foundation that had to be laid in order to support this massive structure. I mean, it's a foundation, from what I understood reading years ago when they started this, was like over 70 feet deep. And who can imagine how many pillars and all the things that have to be done in there to support. And it was years in the making just to lay the foundation, massive foundation for a massive structure. And I want you to think about that because this is kind of the point here, I think the parallel that is the best to draw from this. Because what he's talking about here in predestination, that is a massive foundation for the massive promise of verse 28. Predestination is a massive foundation necessary and needed so that Romans 8:28 could come to pass. That God can work all things together towards our good, that end which is to make us like Jesus. God is at work in your life for your good in all things to make you like Jesus because you were loved and chosen before you even existed. This is why predestination is so mind-blowing. God set his love and affection upon you. So what does he do? Determine the outcome of your life, your final destination, your final destiny, to be like Jesus. That was God's decision before it was ever yours. It was God's plan and decision to become like Jesus and to make you like Jesus before there was any decision you could have ever expressed towards God. And that is not to deny that there isn't an element of our will that makes a decision to follow Jesus. But what we see here is that we need to affirm that He first made a decision for us. Okay? That's important. You know, it's not God just kind of waiting like some lovesick bride waiting for the husband to make the guy to make the decision to pop the question, will you marry me? Okay? This is not the image of God anywhere in Scripture. He doesn't need us to do that. God needs nothing. He needs no one. But out of His sovereign love, He chose us. He chose for Himself a people. And because He did that, then He predestines an outcome for their lives, that is to conform them to the image of the Son of God. In that process, you know what? I don't understand it all. There is an element of our will that we do make a decision. But that only comes after God opens our heart. It only comes after God breathes upon us His Spirit, and the indwelling Spirit now can take our heart and take it from being a heart of stone to a heart of flesh so that we can express faith and belief and trust in Christ Jesus. The outcome of that decision, God's choosing to predestine us this way, is that we will one day be fully transformed and join Christ in His glory. And He goes on to say that in His foreknowledge, He predestined us to be conforming to the image of the Son of God. And then it says, so that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Christ, the firstborn, the prototype is the word in the Greek, the standard for everyone to follow. The thrust of this passage is not academic. And I don't want you to miss that in all that. We need to kind of wrestle with some of this. But I don't want us to get hung up on those themes today, because the thrust of what Paul is doing here is absolutely pastoral, not academic, all right? He's not doing a seminary class here on foreknowledge and predestination. So I don't want you to capture that from this heart. It's pastoral. It's the heart behind passages like Galatians chapter 4, when he is just wrestling with the Galatian believers. They're prone to heresy and they're going astray. And he's like, my little children, my beloved children, I'm in the birth pangs, in travail like childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Right? That's the heart behind everything Paul is communicating here in this moment. I want to see Christ formed in you. That is God's heart. That's God's plan. That's what He's predestined us towards, to be conformed to the image of the Son of God, for Jesus to be formed in us. That's the whole point of the trials, sufferings, and all the tribulations that we go to, is for that Christ would be formed in us. God's eternal purpose for His people is that we should become like Jesus. And that process begins in the here and now. That's sanctification. That's the whole process of our life here. After we have expressed trust in Christ, we have the indwelling Spirit of God, and that other end of glorification, that whole process in between, sanctification, of working in our character and working in our conduct and making us more like Christ. But that will not be brought to its completion until the consummation at the end of the age, right? When Jesus returns, when we see Him face to face, well then, that's when we'll fully be conformed to the image of the Son of God. Okay, does that make sense? One person got it. Praise God for that. I just don't want you to get hung up and miss the beauty of what Paul is saying here. God loved you before you ever were. He loved you. He set His affection and His eyes and His heart upon you. We could just say amen right there and go home. But we're not. But we could. And because He did that, not because of anything you did, not because of anything I did, not because of any works I did that God looked upon and go, that guy's, you know what, he's all right. He misses a few things here and there, but he's all right. He hasn't killed too many people lately. So I'm going to choose him. What does any of us have? What do any of us have that God would look upon and say, that compares to my Son Jesus, the prototype? Nothing. That's why we look to Jesus. He's the standard. And God, he's the mediator of the new covenant. We can approach the Father in His presence because of Jesus. Not because of anything you or I offer Him. goes on to say, then those whom he predestined, he also called in the sequence of this salvation timeline here, the calling. God's call comes to people through the proclamation of the gospel. That's how all of us were called, right? Any of you believe in Jesus without hearing the gospel? Anybody? So you're a freak, you know? Nobody, right? How could we respond to the unless we heard, right? You have to hear the proclamation of the good news in order to respond, right? That's the calling he's talking about here. So God, in eternity past, already foreknew us, right? Set his love upon us. And because of that foreknowledge, he set this thing in motion here that we would be conformed to the image of the Son of God. The end has been already determined. So now we need to hear so that we can respond in faith here. When the gospel is preached to people in power and they respond to it with obedience and faith, they have responded to God's what's called his effectual calling or his effective calling. Paul is stressing here the divine summons which awakens the dead spirit of man and raises them to life and puts them into a right relationship with God. Okay? That's calling. Someone hears the proclamation of the gospel, God opens their spiritual ears, quickens their spirit, now they can respond in faith. It's important to note here that just because God predestines us does not leave out human responsibility, especially for us believers when it comes to evangelism. Just because God sovereignly chooses whom he will, just because he predestines, he's also appointed a means for this to come about. And that means is the proclamation of the gospel through God's people. We're not exempt from doing that. You may believe in sovereign election from a reformed perspective, but if you don't evangelize, you are in open rebellion to God. Because God has appointed the means of people coming to Christ and responding to the call of God through the proclamation of the good news is to be shared. It's not just to be lived out, right? I can live out the gospel all I want, be kind to my neighbors, you know, help the poor and the needy, okay? Cut my neighbor's grass. Thank you, Raul. God bless you. We can do all sorts of nice things out there, a lot of social justice stuff. But if we never open our mouths to proclaim the gospel, people are still going to hell. Okay? So we can never divorce the two, and much more will be said about that in Romans chapter 9. So we cannot leave out human responsibility in evangelism. Romans 10 tells us this in verse 13 to 15, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Then he goes on to ask these rhetorical questions. Well, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? It's impossible. The end you want, right, for someone to respond and believe will not happen unless someone preaches. Someone proclaims the gospel. Then it says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, all right? It's a proclamation. You actually have to use words. Amen. You have to use words. Sorry for all my social justice brethren out there. And those whom he called, he also justified. That's the next link in the chain, justification. God's call enables those who hear it to believe. In his foreknowledge, he set his love upon a people, predestined their life towards this end to becoming conformed to the image of the Son of God. In an appointed time, that call goes forth. We respond in faith. God justifies us, makes us righteous, declares us not guilty, imputes, which is the big theological word, is given to us the righteousness of Jesus. It's transferred, credited to our account. He bore our sin upon himself. He became the propitiation, another good Sunday school word for you, right? Which means he became the perfect sacrifice that was acceptable to God, so that we can have forgiveness of our sins and have our sins removed from us, so that now that when God can look upon us, he can accept us as his children. We've been adopted into his family. All of that is wrapped up, and we're going to use this kind of this junk drawer word, if you will, justification, to encompass all of those particular things. That happens after we respond to the call. And then he goes on to say, those whom he justified, he also glorified. And that's the last verb that he talks about here. And we've spent some time talking about glorification. We talked about the resurrected bodies that one day we will receive, right? Which gives us that hope, which is true biblical hope, eager anticipation and patience for that appointed day that will come, and one day when we hear the trump sound, right? Christ parts the clouds and he appears and we're caught up with him in glory. However that happens, pre, mid, post, doesn't matter. That day we will receive our resurrected bodies, where I shed off this shell, this feeble, weak, infirm shell, and put on the incorruptible, right? The corruptible is traded for the incorruptible, as it says in Corinthians. That's glorification. And Paul comes full circle now to his starting point and central theme in our series, glory. Glory. I want you to know something very interesting about the verb tense he uses here. When we talk about foreknowledge, when did that take place? In the future? In the past, right? God's predestining us. When did that take place? In the past, before we were. If you're a believer now, his calling took place when? In the past. You being justified took place when? In the past. When's our glorification? It's future, right? It's a future thing. But the verb tense Paul uses here is the same as the other four, the past tense. The past tense. Paul speaks about our glorification as if it already happened. Looking at it from God's vantage point here, it is a done deal because God has already decreed it. He's declared it from eternity past. That's the end I'm predestining him towards, so done. So when we say the promise is unbreakable, this is what the reality of this is. Every one of those stages from God's vantage point, done. Done. Done is ours by faith, by his divine decision to glorify those who've been justified, who were called, whom he predestined because all the way back he foreknew us. We can be so certain that we will one day be glorified that we can speak of that event as if it has already taken place. Yes, you will be glorified, but you are already, from God's vantage point, glorified. It's a done deal. It's a done deal. In fact, it's one of the most daring declarations made in the New Testament. That his promise that all things will work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose, that we will one day be made like Jesus, is a promise that you can stake your life on. It's unbreakable. It's the invincible purpose of God. It will prevail and nothing can ever thwart it. There is no nuclear bomb that can shake that promise off of the moorings of predestination. That God has already determined that to be the outcome of your life if you've trusted in Christ. And I know this is kind of hard to really chew on early Sunday mornings. All right, maybe you'll get it tonight. All right, you'll wake up in the middle of the night and go, aha. I mean, it is deep. It is meaty. It is something that people wrestle with a lot. But thinking about that, God, in his love. He knew you. He just, I love him. Doesn't have to. I mean, we've talked about this at length before. God does not need to save anyone. Not a single person. He doesn't have to. But in his love, he does. I don't know who those are. You don't either. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we proclaim the good news. We don't know who those are. It's not for us to know anyway. But man, to know that the underpinnings of this can never be shaken, can never be moved, fills me with confidence and hope in my spiritual journey. That God takes all the messed up stuff, like he does with our prayers, our messed up, feeble prayers, somehow on the way up, the Holy Spirit fixes those, right? He takes my messed up life and the all things that happen in my life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and the end, after it's shaken up, like Jesus. Holy like Jesus. And we can draw confidence from God's invincible purpose to make us like Jesus. Nothing can loosen us from His grip on our life. Nothing can break that promise God made in 8:28 and the good that is His determined outcome. There's this passage here in John chapter 10, and we'll close with this. This literally could have been a 5-hour sermon, so rejoice that I edited myself this morning. Glory, yes. You will make it to the buffet in time, I promise. And the point today wasn't to again, explore these in great theological depth. It was just for you to get the heart behind what Paul's trying to communicate in the context of that promise, man. That this is why it will happen. Because it's not based on anything we've done. It's based on His foreknowledge and Him predestining us. And as a result of that, all those other things, all the dominoes fall for us. In John chapter 10, Jesus utters this beautiful promise. Verse 27, starting in 27. He says this, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." And I like what he says there, "My sheep, those whom I've foreknown, those I foreknew, those I loved beforehand, those I set My affection on in eternity past, they hear My voice." Does it sound like maybe they'll hear His voice? Does it sound that way? No, they will hear His voice. And they will follow Me. Thank God that's not even left up to us, right? In His foreknowledge and His predestination, all of that works out. "I give them eternal life. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of My hand." Now that's an amazing promise. If you have felt like I have many times over my spiritual journey that I could be snatched out of God's hand. You ever felt that way? Like I've screwed up that bad or enough that I can be snatched out of His hand. He says, "My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all." Hello. He's greater than all. Everybody. Whatever the most potent thing you can think of that can snatch you out of the Father's hand, well, God is greater than all of that. And we'll see that next week when he says here, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's a rhetorical question. There's no answer to that. It's obvious. God is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I am and the Father are one. This whole thing we're talking about here in verse 28 through 30, it's going to happen. It has happened from God's vantage point. You will never be snatched. If you are in Christ, you will never be snatched out of the Father's hand. That's good news. You don't have to be so somber this morning. That is great news. If you've trusted in Him, if you've seen growth in your spiritual journey and all the things we've talked about in the past that have been indicators of this happening in your life, this promise is ours. We will never be snatched from the Father's hand. We'll be there. We will be there. Because God is working in our lives for our good in all things to make us like Jesus. Because He loved us and chose us before we ever existed. And because of that, what He started in us, He will finish. He will bring to completion. Just stand. You'll get it later. I'm confident in the Spirit of God. Something will just click on you. I'm not expecting you to hoot and holler. I brought my own amens today, so I don't need yours. I want you to wrestle with hard things like this. We're not going to gloss over them. We're going to study them in great depth. Because I know foreknowledge can trip some people up and predestination. We start thinking then, well, God then is pointing some people to salvation and others to damnation. We'll talk about all of that stuff. But foreknowledge here is about God loving you before you ever were. It's about God setting His affection on you. And see, I can cling to that now as I go through all of the stuff, all of the groaning here on earth until that day of future glorification. You know what? It's okay. It's okay. And we're going to see that next week when we talk about God's invariable love and His steadfast love towards us. How all of this comes together as Paul just masterfully just unpacks and unfolds all of these truths for us. When he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Same thing Jesus was saying. Hey, you think you can be snatched out of God's hand, out of the Father's hands? Well, who's greater than God? No one. It's not going to happen. Will I ever be conformed to the image of the Son of God? Well, if it was only dependent upon you, no, never. Can't happen. But it isn't, is it? Because He's already predetermined, predestined us towards that end. So see, from God's vantage point, as Paul is talking about here, done deal. You being glorified, done deal. You receiving that resurrected body, done deal. It's as good as done. Ah, but that promise, right? Has some qualifications. We have to have been called according to His purpose. We have to be living for Him. We have to love Him. And that can only happen if His Spirit is indwelling us today. Before we participate the Lord's table today and these elements, I want you to examine yourself. Examine your heart, as the Scriptures encourage us to do. If there's mode to repent here, then that's what you do at your seat there. You ask God to forgive you. You ask God to reveal those areas of your life, these understandings that maybe were twisted about how you're saved and how this all works out in the end. Maybe you've doubted this promise and saying, God, I don't see any good in my life right now because we've been looking at the wrong kind of good and not God's kind of good. That He's going to make us holy and He's going to make us like Jesus. This is why it works out in the end. And you repent and you trust Christ. And you're saying, I didn't do any of this. I don't earn this. It's a free gift of God. And then we can partake of the Lord's table today. Let's pray.